let me just begin then by saying Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, good morning, and thanks for being here. This week, we are going to talk about a portion that I've always found really interesting. I think it's exceptionally, in the current environment, exceptionally poignant and apropos. And, of course, I guess what I probably ought to do is give the usual, but especially this week, pertinent, politically incorrect warning. We're going to talk about things that are going to upset. Well, they would, except for, of course, the folks that would be most upset aren't going to be listening anyway. But they're politically incorrect, and of course, because Scripture is politically incorrect. And, by definition, I think we're getting to the point where it's obvious. Political correctness means if Scripture says do something, the politically correct option says, hell no, don't do it. You're living in a hell on earth, so do the exact opposite of what Scripture says. If the God of the Bible says do it, that means we'll forbid it. And if He says don't do it, we're going to mandate it, subsidize it, and demand that you love it. And if you have a business license, well, we may even make you support it. Or we'll tax you to support it. So that's kind of where we are, and I think that's going to pave the way where I want to go with a lot of the information today. So, again, the portion is a double portion. It's called Behar, and then Behukotai starts in Leviticus chapter 25 for Parsha Behar, and literally, the double portion takes us all the way through the end of the book of Vayikra or Leviticus today. And I'll introduce where I want to go first by simply saying, hey, we got good news and bad news. And interestingly enough, which is going to individually be an interesting choice, right? So take your pick, good news, bad news. We're just going to have a lot of news, and different people, especially those out in the generally dumbed-down public, will regard the bad news as good news and vice versa. Now, last night, as you know, what I try to do is go through the entire portion, and I started a little bit differently than I sometimes do, and on the recording I included this, or will include this, too, because I felt like the way to introduce these things was with some current events and some news. So normally what I do is I put the news that we talk about each week on Erev Shabbat during the regular services at the end of the service, and I moved that up to the front last night, and this time, like I said, I'll put it in the recording. But I also want to begin a little bit differently today as well, and that's with a brief focus on the other part of the Parsha that goes with this week, and that, of course, is the Haftorah for, it turns out, the second of the two here, Behukotai. And when you hear what it is, you'll know why, because this is one of my favorite places to quote frequently, at least, in the book of Yirmiyahu, or Jeremiah. And the Torah portion, or the half-Torah portion, actually starts in Yirmiyahu chapter 16, verse 19. And a lot of folks will know this one, because I think it's literally kind of an introduction to Torah 101, especially in the come out of her my people time frame and understanding, which is now. This is the verse that says this, O Yahuwah, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Goyim. I prefer the Hebrew there because Gentiles doesn't quite cut it. It's a little bit of a twisted interpretation. Gentiles are pagans. And while there might be Goyim that are pagans, there are also Goyim that are among the troops that were scattered when, in fact, we were all put into exile. So Gentiles just isn't a really great word, but Goyim is what's there. From the ends of the earth, these folks are going to come and they're going to say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are no gods? Now, it goes on from there. Oftentimes, that's essentially the piece that I will quote. It is in context here, but I want to start and go back a few verses just to make sure the context is really clear. Because what we're going to talk about today is a set of stuff, again, politically incorrect, really nasty, and where we are today, you could say that's the bad news part of it. The good news has to do with the fact that where we are today is a precursor to where we want to be. And that's how this portion begins. The teaching study Bible actually says in verse 14 that this next section is about how Elohim is going to restore Israel. And by that, of course, we're talking about the combined house, including, and I will say probably but not limited to, even though that's what the prophet is talking about, the northern kingdom, Israel, in the time when this was first written. So it goes like this. We're starting a few verses before the one I've just read. Verse 14, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that it'll no more be said, Yahuwah lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt, but Yahuwah lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, now this is kind of interesting in a context of what a lot of those of us that are coming out of the Sun God Day churches would understand. Behold, I'll send many fishermen, says Yahuwah, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. Now, you got to ask the question, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Good news or bad news? I'll say both. Fishermen first, then hunters. He's going to hunt them from all over the place. And it says this, because my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity, their torahlessness, hidden from my eyes. And first, you could say this is bad news, but there's good news in the bad news. First, I will repay double for their iniquity, their torahlessness, and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Now, here comes a bit more good news and bad news. This has clearly already happened. We know that we are still in exile. We know that both kingdoms, northern and southern, guilty of whoring, of adultery, of idolatry, were in fact sent out. The Hebrew word there is shalach. They were sent out, put away for cause. And here we are, still out there. But, I'm going to come back to the but part a number of times today. I will suggest that the curses for disobedience are still appropriate and still have effect, because he says, you know, I've laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing, choose life. Even though you might be in exile, that doesn't mean there aren't any more curses out there that are possible, or that the other things that he said, I'll do if you keep doing bad stuff in spite of the chastening, don't happen and apply either. So I'm a big fan of the concept of multiple fulfillments of Scripture. The things that he says will happen, have happened, are happening, will happen. And that furthermore, we every now and then get cycles upon cycles. Remember, cycles can build up to little peaks, big peaks. You see it in economics, right? You get a recession, and then you have a recovery. But every now and then, after several recessions and recoveries, you get a bigger recession. And then after several of those, you might get a really big one, to the point where they call it a depression or even a massive societal meltdown. So waves within waves, cycles within cycles. And, of course, when it comes to things that happen in society, and here's where I'm going to suggest we're headed, we eventually get to something that you'd say would be a breakdown or a meltdown or a fulfillment of Scripture of truly biblical proportions. So put that concept up there on the chalkboard. We'll come back to that one, too. All right, he says, my eyes are on their ways. They're not hidden from my face. And I'll first repay them double, because they've done all this bad stuff. They filled my inheritance, my land, with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Is it possible that even after they're driven out into the places where he has driven them, that they could still do it again? That's kind of what I'm suggesting here. And that takes us to verse 19. We've already read this. O Yahuwah, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Goyim, the nations, shall come to you from the ends of the earth. And they will say, we have inherited, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. Okay, so far so good, but there's a postscript to that. Let's read on. Will a man make gods for himself, which really are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will cause them to know. This once. Interesting. I will cause them to know. This once. I will cause them to know my hand and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. No, wrong. I hate that. It bugs me no end. You know this. I've mentioned it before. When we see a verse that is mistranslated to the point where the key understanding, the importance of the entire thing is hidden. I will cause them to know my name is something that my name isn't. Well, what the heck is his name? His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They took it out. in 99%, well, probably a lot more than that, of the Bible translations out there, and they hit it. Well, maybe that's part of the reason. He'll have to cause them to know what it really is. We can't even read the Scripture honestly translated anymore and understand what is being put forth. But I'll suggest that this, too, is a key part of the understanding. Call it good news and bad news. It's been hidden. It is now being revealed. We are going back and saying, oh, what is his real name? What does it really say there? Let's read it right. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahuwah. Now, the Haftorah portion doesn't stop there. It continues into chapter 17, and this part, especially in context, is real interesting. And most of this you have heard because it's another part that I quote frequently for a number of reasons. And I won't read the entire section. It goes through at least the middle of chapter 17, really into the end of it. And it has a number of elements that we've seen and heard because they're important, repeated over and over again. But it says this, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Now, is it talking about the tribe? I don't believe that's the Jews. I believe that what we're talking about here is arguably the southern kingdom, the descendants of Judah, and probably those others that are in the land or were in the land at that time. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It's engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, in other words, the paganism here, oh, my mountain, the field, I'll give you as plunder. I will give you your plunder. Well, let's put it in, okay. I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures. In other words, everything that you hold dear, that is going to be plunder for somebody. Your high places of sin within all your borders, even you yourself. So basically, you and everything that you hold dear, it's going to go into captivity. Plunder. And you even yourself shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And he continues, I'll cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Thus says Yahuwah. Now these verses I know we know, but the context is kind of interesting. These are verses that have to do and follow after because you've done this nasty stuff. Oh, and by the way, what nasty stuff? Well, we'll come back to it, but I'm going to contend it's right smack here in Behuchotai. It's the if-then clause. If you do this, great stuff. If you don't do this, bad stuff. And if you still aren't chastened, really bad stuff. And we're talking about that really bad stuff in here. Now, in that context, thus says Yahuwah. Most everybody's heard this verse. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yahuwah, because he'll be like a shrub in the desert. And he won't see when good comes, but he'll inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land not inhabited. In contrast, verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahuwah and whose hope is Yahuwah. He will be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and it won't be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. Can you just kind of feel this dripping with metaphor and even with irony? Bearing good fruit, won't cease, planted by the river. Verse 9 is one that I quote, well, almost all the time, especially of late, and it's especially apropos today. The heart is deceitful above all. Now, the English versions often put the word things in there, above all things, but it reads fine without that extra word. The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The reason why I think that is particularly key is because one of the things I'm going to put on the list to talk about today in the context of where we are and what's going on, the bad news part, is the incredible level of wickedness. And honestly, folks, I think in terms of dealing with where we are and what's going on in the world, this is probably the hardest thing to get through to people. We just plain can't relate. Most of us would say, well, I might not be perfect. I'm, you know, Bible says I'm a bad person, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, most folks know those. I'm a sinner, you'll hear most Christians say. And yet, I think when push comes to shove, they don't understand, because we were brought up in a culture that is in fact pagan, keeping Sun God Day and Easter and Christmas and a bunch of crap that the Creator says is abominable to Him, hateful to Him. It's the reason why we were put into exile and we're still doing it. And so we don't understand just how much depravity is in things that we think are pretty much okay. You know, in the Catholic symbolism, it's not bad. It's not really, is it really? Yeah, it's pagan. There's a whole lot of paganism there to the point where most people don't even understand it. But wait, right? There's more. Now, I often tell this joke. It's a Hitler joke. World War II time frame, and it's kind of funny now, but it shouldn't be. And it shows just how people can ignore true evil even when it's staring them in the face. It is a historic fact that towards the end of World War II, there were a lot of people in Germany did not believe the depravity of their own leadership. It was, in fact, a point, I believe it was Eisenhower that made it. When, you know, when soldiers started reporting, they're going into Auschwitz and Bergen-Belsen and the various execution camps, the concentration camps, and they're seeing the bodies and the mass graves and the showers that turned out to be Zyklon B death chambers. And they're going, this is horrifying. We can't believe this. Our mind recoils. We cannot understand. We can't put our heads around. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They can't. Okay, so the order was given. You got a video. Well, this is before videotape. You got to photograph this stuff. Take movies. Because the world isn't going to believe. They just ain't going to believe the level of evil here. And that's the story. It's literally the story of the human condition. There are people who rise to positions of power that are so wicked, so incredibly evil, that the rest of us who say, well, you know, I'm a sinner and fall short of the glory of God, but I don't murder people. I can't relate to child rape. I can't relate to torture, dismemberment, and mass executions. No, that's, I don't even believe that anybody could do that. Well, the joke goes like this, folks, but it's not funny, and it almost certainly is an anecdote that was true, probably on more than one occasion. People were told all this nasty stuff was going on during the Third Reich at some point. And the average woman in the street says, oh, that's horrible. Somebody better tell Adolf. Right? He'll fix it. Can't believe he would be that bad. Can't believe he would be the ones that, among those that are given these orders. This is probably the biggest hurdle that we have. And as I go through this portion today and the list of curses and the things that I will contend are going on that have been hidden from people, somebody better tell Adolf, somebody better tell Hitlery, somebody better tell John McCain, somebody better tell a whole bunch of people in positions of power, somebody better tell James Comey, somebody better tell Robert Mueller. Folks, these people are evil, evil, evil. And the word, and I'm going to come back to this concept too, the word is satanic. In the English, the root word in the Hebrew, and most folks that have been into the Hebraic understanding for a while have seen this. The root word in Hebrew there is ha satan. Literally means the satan or shatan, but it means the adversary. It's adversarial to the Creator. Now, ha is the article adjective, right? It's the pointer to the definite object. This one. Okay, there could be this adversary or that adversary or lots of adversaries, but if I point to one and I say, that one over there, that is ha-satan, the adversary. Okay, is that the same as the bad guy, old Scratch? Right, the devil, Lucifer? Maybe. In some cases, it just kind of depends. Oftentimes, Scripture will use the word ha-satan to refer to an adversary in a particular situation. Some bad king who's coming to kill people, he's the adversary in a war. And, of course, in general, ha-satan is, in fact, the name that we use to refer to as, you know, the bad guy. Not necessarily the guy with the pitchfork and the red suit and the horns, but definitely the bad guy. In the serpent, in Nahash, not necessarily the same as the snake, but in the garden, you have an adversary. Nahash is an adversary. It turns out in that context, he's the adversary. Maybe he is truly the capital, the adversary. But why I'm spending the time to point this out is there are a whole lot of folks, I mean a whole lot of folks, about which it could be said are adversarial to the Creator. By definition, they fall into the camp of the adversary. Look at Hollywood. And we'll come back to this one. Look at most of the deep state swamp. Look at, in fact, yes, I'm going to say it. Look at the fellow who masquerades as Pope of the Romanized, paganized whore church. The commie Pope. Pope Francis. Am I disrespecting the commie Pope? You bet. I have great disrespect for people that put their hand on a Bible and lie. I have disrespect for people like Chuckie Schumer. Well, indeed, 99% of the Senate. More like maybe 97%. Who put their hand on a Bible, swear to preserve, protect, and defend a constitution that most of them have never read, and in fact they hate, and they swear before a God that they don't believe in, to do something they have no intention of doing. They deserve our disrespect. They are guilty of not just Torah-lessness, they are guilty of breaking a vow before the Creator. They will stand before Him. That's not my job, at this point at least, to judge them. But I can sure as hell point them out. I can not keep silent, and I can say, look, you know, there are a few things that really bug me. But one of them is people that put their hand on the Bible and lie. Another one is a guy that puts on a pagan fish hat, swears that he is the vicar of Christ, and deigns to call up God on the red phone and tell him what he got wrong and what of his word doesn't apply anymore. Those people are deserving of the worst that Scripture has written for them. Again, he will be the judge. But we can at least recognize the fruit and say, well, what can we do about it? Okay, I can call them out. I can disassociate myself from them. I can come out of her. That's what I can do. And I cannot keep silent. And I can do all of those things. Can't make those people go away. But I can sure as hell make sure that my loved ones and those that we have any witness ability to will separate ourselves from them. Because of what we're going to talk about today, that is so clear in so many ways. Let's go back to the story here that Jeremiah is laying out. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm talking about people that I will contend, in fact, exemplify what's being described here. And most of us, we have difficulty believing that people could really be that blatantly in service of the adversary. They could be that adversarial to the Creator. We are talking about hatred here. Hatred of the Creator and all of the things He says. And I'm going to give some examples as we go through this. But we've seen it. You know, one that I talk about all the time. The God of the Bible says a man is not to lie with a man as with a woman. He calls it abomination, says very clearly it carries the death penalty. We have servants of the adversary saying, uh-uh. You're not allowed to teach that. If you teach it, we will call you a hate criminal. We'll essentially cut out your tongue. We'll cut you off from the web. We'll take away your children. How dare you? Folks, this is a war upon those who can read the Bible. And it doesn't extend to just that. All right? They will say, furthermore, you have a business as a wedding photographer, as a cake maker. You have a business as a printer. You got any kind of a business that we want. How dare you turn against our sacrament of sodomy? Turn against our sacrament of fill in the blank, killing children and spreading their blood and calling it a worship of Molech, even if we don't use that terminology, selling their little organs. You name it, folks. We got a whole lot of things that are sacraments, not to the God of the Bible, but to the opposite thereof, the adversarial position thereof. They're in positions of power and authority, and don't think for a second they aren't wicked, evil, and willing to kill in service of their gods. Any god but the one. Back to Jeremiah's understanding, laying this out for people. As a partridge broods but doesn't hatch, he who gets riches but not by right, it'll leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he'll be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Yahuwah, hope of Israel. All those who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me, he says, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Yahuwah, the fountain of living waters. Now, at At that point, the Haftorah portion officially ends with verse 14. But Yirmiyahu, the prophet, does have a prayer here, which I think is interesting and kind of does set up some of the other things that we're going to talk about today. Heal me, O Yahuwah, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of Yahuwah? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. And interesting, the next section here simply says, set apart his Sabbath day. Gee, how many times do we hear things like that in Scripture? There's a consistent theme. And it boils down to, it's right here in the middle of this portion. It's probably the key, to my mind, verse in all of this portion. It says, Behu Chotai. Oh, wait a minute, that's how this portion begins, right? Behu Chotai, if you walk, Behu Chotai, right? There, we remember that word. Be means in. Okay, so we know what the prefix be means there. In, huch. Well, what's a huch? Huch is a statute. It's a commandment, but more importantly, it kind of has the understanding of a commandment that we're supposed to do just because he says so. We might not know why, but it's his, so we do it. And huchotai literally is the plural possessive form. In other words, he's saying these are mine, my statutes. So we put it in context here. Read it. It says, if, im is the first word, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then. Cool. Simple construction, right? If you do all this stuff, then. And guess what? A lot of good stuff's going to happen. Rains, land will yield produce, trees will yield their fruit. A lot of good stuff will happen. You'll dwell in your land safely. I'll give you peace in the land. This sounds pretty cool. But as you might expect, right? But. There is, in fact, a but clause. Verse 14. But if you will not shamar, hearken, hear, obey, do, and you won't do all of... Oh, all? We got to really do them all? Oh, no, that's good. It's all done away with now. Nailed to the... Now, another big lie from the people that worship another god. Oh, which one? Well, the one that didn't come. The one that said he was going to do away with his own word, and that disqualifies him. Hint, hint. Yahushua, folks, as distinguished from whatever else we may have been told, said he wasn't going to change any part of it. Somebody calls him a liar, I'm going to go with him. He says, I'm not going to change it. If they try to twist Paul to say he changed it, he nailed it to the cross, guess who's lying? Hence, probably not even Paul. He got misquoted. Okay, you've heard me talk about that a number of times. But I'm trying to make the clear point here that there are some if-thens in this particular portion, in Behuchotai, in my statutes, that are vital to our understanding for all the reasons that we're laying out. Because there are people, there are those who are adversarial to them, and the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? They're so adversarial, we might not even be able to quite wrap our heads around just how satanic some of this stuff is that we're talking about. So let me go back to a brief summary of the things that I talked about last night. The whole portion, Behar first and then into Behu Chotai. It starts out with Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, Behar, in the mount called Sinai. And what did he tell him? Well, look, when you come into the land which I give you, we've already seen Sabbaths. Now he says, I'm going to give the land Sabbaths too. The land is going to keep a Sabbath. So we're talking about Sabbath principles is kind of the way I would summarize the first part of this. And it's a Sabbath not just for people. We've already seen that one. This is the Shemitah year, the seventh year of rest. Kind of unifying principles having to do with Sabbath is this idea of sevens and a repeating cycle. In the case of the land, of course, it's years. But there's another element here in this discussion of the Shemitah year and the sevens is that it is a time of trust. In order to do what it says, to let the land lie fallow in that seventh year, you got to understand that you needed to put aside the bountiful fruit and grain and harvest from the sixth year, because that's what's going to get you through the seventh year and of course the sixth year too. But wait, takes a while for the crops in the next year after that to grow too. So you really, and this is what he says, there's going to be a 3-year period in here where you're going to have trust in me. So I like that. I think it's a really interesting, and the sages, the Midrash says, that these commandments, these hukotai, his commandments, they even sound irrational to men. Because we go, wow, that's kind of tough to put our arms. Can we really trust him for 3 whole years? Well, they didn't, and they went into exile as a result. So we got the principle of the Shemitah year, and the sevens, and the Sabbath, and then we have a principle of, well, 7 times 7. That's going to appear again here. The 7 times 7 brings us to the every 50 years, 7 times 7 plus 1, the Yovel. It's called the year of the Jubilee in the English. And there are some other things that are associated with that. But basically, it boils down to an idea about debt reset. Resetting the debts. Land returns to its original, the familial line ownership. And similar things happen. Land that is sold isn't sold in perpetuity. It's sold discounted based on how many years are left until the next time when it resets and goes back, regardless of the contract, to the real owner. Now, the real key here is, who's the real owner? It's the Creator. It's His. He created it. He's the one that gave it to us. And when necessary, and He did, He'll kick us out of that land for not doing it. But there's a whole lot of stuff in here that has to do with the idea of debt reset. I will frequently point out, too, there's an interesting thing about this 50th year. If you look at societies like ours that literally ignore His word and do the opposite of it and build an entire world reserve currency based on nothing, dishonest weights and measures, lies, fraud, and so forth, you know what you see? You can go back and look at history. About every 70 or 80 years, you get a catastrophic, well, they call it a depression. It's predictable. Matter of fact, we're due. We're overdue. It probably started in 2008. What did they do? A little bit more black magic, a whole lot more debt. Let's pile evil upon evil and see if we can't bail out the people that we want to, which is the other evil banksters, and put off the inevitable for a few more years. But we've put it off about as long as it can be put off. Well, what am I pointing out here? About every 70 or 80 years or so, the debt becomes unmanageable, and the whole system, if you don't do what he says, collapses of its own weight anyway. And you can look at things like compound interest and just the plain old mathematics of it to realize that if you don't pull that reset lever at the end of the Yovel year, the Jubilee year, it's going to get pulled by him anyway eventually. And here we are. So if you mess with the system and do things that he says not to do that are abomination to him anyway, bad stuff happens. We got a question? Yeah. Okay. So the question is, when do we know, how do we know when the Shemitah year is? And how do we do it and so forth? Answer, I don't know. That's a simple answer, I'll be honest. Now, there are those who will tell you they know, and I'm not sure I believe them. If you look, say the sages, if you look at the Jewish year, which is supposed to be dated from creation, right? And if it's a divisible by 7 year, they'll claim that that's a Shemitah year or even a Jubilee year. But then you can turn around and most of the rabbis and so forth will admit, well, we may have missed a few here and there. And we don't know for sure. So the bottom line is, can we count? No, not really. There are people that will say, okay, we can look at other major historical events, right? You can look at things like the founding of Israel and the Balfour Declaration and so forth and claim that those are important years, which they clearly are. Are they the same as a Yovel? Maybe. Or a Shemitah year? Well, because there are 7 times more Shemitah years than there are Yovel years, chances are better. But still, I'm not sure that it's 100% easy to determine, or even can we determine for sure. Because his count may be different. Now, there's one other element, and that is we're not in the land anyway. Now, farmers will tell you that they have found crop rotation and similar kind of things. There really are physical aspects of giving the land a rest in the seventh year that matters. But we're not in the land. So to the extent that what the curse was is, if you don't do this, I'm going to give the land a rest. I'll kick you out. And by the way, the land is going to have its rest up until certain times. So that's where people go back and say, well, we can calculate how long were they kicked out and do the division by sevens and by fifties and try to determine when they came back in. And maybe, and I'm not going to argue with this because maybe they're right, but maybe we can get a handle on when the Yovel and Shemitah years are. So, yeah, people are putting comments on the screen about folks that have made various good comments and good cases for it. And arguably, yes, because we're not in the land, the Shemitah and Yovel years don't matter. But as I've just finished saying, well, they do kind of matter to the extent if an economy doesn't get a jubilee, it gets reset anyway. And the one thing I will suggest is, I don't know exactly what year the grand collapse is going to happen, but we can smell it from here. In other words, we're getting really close. I wanted to go a couple places here by way of... the farmer on board says, I'd like a year off from farming. So I think we can understand the sentiment. And you know what? There's probably a lot of merit in that, even if we're not in the land. So, again, this is one of those places where I say... I point out the principles. Clearly, we're not in the land, but the principles still apply one way or another. Particularly, I think we can see it when we get to this idea of a debt reset. Now, there's one other thing here that is always interesting and worthy of note, because associated with verse 10 and the Yovel year, the Jubilee year, is this line. Now, we know, by the way, that the shofar blast happens, the teruah, the proclamation, blown with the trumpet or the shofar, happens on the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the time of, 10th day, 7th month. Oh, yeah, the Day of Atonement, Yom HaKippurim. Make that proclamation throughout the land. Verse 10 says, you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And of course, those of us that didn't attend school since the politically correct indoctrination centers came into play, they took a while, would know that that's the inscription on the Liberty Bell. And the founders thought that was something important. It also appears in one of the other references that are associated with this proclamation, and that's from Luke chapter 4, which we'll probably mention today as well. This is the one where Yahushua gets up to read. It says in Luke 4, and he is reading what? He's reading the Haftorah portion in the Sabbath in the temple on that particular day. And he says, after reading, in this case it would be Isaiah chapter 61, first couple of verses, and it's a repetition of this. He says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. The idea of proclaim liberty throughout the land, set the captives free. All of this is key. All of this is part of the understanding that applies even if we're not in the land and even if we're in exile. Now, there's one other element I'm going to suggest is important in this. It's not explicit, but it certainly is one of the things we can connect the dots and see here too. And that is, there is remedy in the law. Now, this is one of the few places where remedy in the Torah, remedy in the law, even in the English law, this is a principle of law that you will see that plays out. In other words, a valid law will have a remedy in it. Somebody's supposed to do something, but if they can't do something, then what? Well, there comes the remedy. And in this portion here, we see the remedy for people that cannot fulfill a vow or have done something. They're supposed to make it right. In some cases, in other portions, we hear about theft. You steal somebody's animal. You might have to pay it back four or five times, depending on what kind of an animal it is. Other kinds of thefts. It might be 2X. Things that were supposed to be done that were done in error, and they get discovered. Or somebody loses something, and it's not returned to them. You not only make it good, but you add a fifth part to it, 20%, if you will, to it. And that appears in this portion as well. And there's a discussion about valuation of persons for making a vow. And now that's kind of interesting. I want to just digress for a minute here. It's not really a digression because this is part of the things that are relevant to this portion. But if you look at the English translations of one of the lines in this chapter, chapter 27 in this case we're talking about of Leviticus, say to the people of Israel, words in red, And I'll read a couple different versions, because this one's confusing. I'll admit, as I've looked at this in years past, I'm not quite sure what it was saying, or at least I wasn't. And maybe I'm not still, but at least it seems to me like there's a little bit of additional insight that fits this year. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, this is the new King James-ish version, when a man shall clearly utter a vow of persons unto Yahuwah, according to your valuation. And then it describes what the valuations will be based on age and sex. Oh, that's politically incorrect too. Okay, here are the valuations. They're going to be valuations in terms of silver, in terms of shekels. Here is the Darby translation. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when anyone devoteth anything by a vow, the persons shall be for Yahuwah according to thy valuation. Here's another one. This is the NASB, the New American Standard. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he, according to your valuation of persons belonging to Yahuwah, he shall be valued, and here comes what follows. The American Standard, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man shall accomplish a vow, the person shall be for Yahuwah by your estimation. The word that's in there that seems to be the stumbling point is this word, and it's in the Hebrew, it's pala. Actually, peli. But the root word pala. Okay. It's translated as when a man makes a singular vow, a difficult vow, a hard vow, a marvelous vow, a vow that is somehow pala. Then this stuff follows. Well, so the key word seems to be pala. What does it mean? And we'll come back to it in a second, because the question is, how is all this going to fit with all the other things we're talking about today, right? We're throwing some things out on the table, and I want to make sure that this vow of persons is at least somewhat clear, because it turns out this same word keeps cropping up in this same Torah portion. The Creator has an interesting way of making that happen, doesn't he? Vow of persons. Now, the first place that we see this in Scripture is usually where I want to go. Okay, how is this word first used? Ready for this? I think this is really a cool example. Turns out it's in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. You got this fellow we've heard of named Abraham, has a wife, and her name is Sarah. And these three visitors, Malachim, messengers, one of them is, some form of Yod-Heh-Vav himself, comes. And he tells this fella, your wife Sarah is going to bear a child. oh, sorry. Oh. Okay, there's laughter heard from somewhere else. Why? Oh, did Sarah laugh? All right, she at first denies it. We know that the child is going to end up having the name Isaac associated with the laughter. But the verse that uses this word for the first time in Scripture is this one. Why is it Sarah laughs? It says, saying, shall I indeed bear when I'm, really old? Is anything too pala for Yahuwah? At the time appointed, I'm going to return. And at this time of the year, and indeed, Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too pala for Yahuwah? What does the word mean? Okay, is anything too hard? That's obviously one pretty reasonable translation. Is anything too difficult for him? The King James here says, is anything too wonderful for Yahuwah? Actually, that's the Darby rendering. Too singular, too marvelous, too difficult, too hard? Could mean all of those things. But there's something about this word, pala, that means it's certainly unique, set apart, might be difficult. But one thing is for sure, whatever we're talking about, it's important. So, pala, is anything too hard for Yahuwah? Where was I when I took the digression? Oh, yeah, back to this idea of remedy in the law. Is anything too hard for Yahuwah? Did he, in fact, set out this principle up front? The concept having to do with a whole lot of things in this latter part of the reading for today have to do with making vows. Well, we know places like Numbers 30, we'll get to that in a few weeks, and other places in Scripture say, look, if you make a vow, do it. If you ain't going to keep it, don't do it. Yahushua even says, look, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because that's probably good advice. Making a vow can get you in trouble, so be careful. There are other things that are also kind of like vows. Obviously, covenant and marriage, those are related to vows. How about if you sell a piece of property? Well, that's discussed in here. As a matter of fact, that's the concept in this chapter. People sell property. People can sell themselves if they can't afford to make good on a vow. There are a lot of things associated with the land. Now, the land belongs to him. He's making this point through here. It's my land. I'm going to declare what happens to it. It gets a rest every 7 years. You don't like that? You don't do that? You're out of here. But meanwhile, the land, after it gets its rest, still belongs to the ones that I gave it to, because it's mine to give. If you sell the land, there are instructions. Look, you can't sell it forever, so what you ought to do is discount the price up until how many years remain till the next Yovel. But the principle is still, if you sell it, you better make good on it. You sell it, you better make good on it. If you steal something, you better make good on it. And furthermore, you better be able to add to it at least the fifth and to make remedy for whatever you did wrong. And if you can't, well, there's a remedy for that, especially for the victim. The remedy is you might get sold into bond service. You stole something? You killed something? You can't make it good? A valuation is declared? Okay. There is a remedy in the law having to do with these land sales that has to do with this thing called the kinsman redeemer. Somebody sells the land, can't sell it in perpetuity, but it can be redeemed. Who can redeem it? Well, the brother, a kinsman, somebody that's of near of kin. In some cases, as we see with Ruth and Boaz, it might be people that are a little further away. Could be an uncle or a nephew or those kind of relatives, brothers still. But the principle having to do with remedy in the law is redemption and the concept of the kinsman redeemer. Well, we know that this is, in fact, a crucial understanding when it comes to all of us being redeemed from things worthy of death. The principles keep coming back. But the key here, the key that is, I think, central to the last couple of chapters has to do with remedy in the law. Remedy in the law. Something has gone wrong. Somebody makes a vow they can't fulfill. And maybe they get sold into bond service. Maybe the land is sold, or they have to sell it. Even so, there is remedy in the law to the extent that there is the potential for a kinsman redeemer. That could be a relative. It could even be the person himself if they come into some money that is allowed to be able to say, hey, I want to buy it back, and I'm going to do this for you, and I'll add my 20% to it, and so forth. There are things that are vowed to Yahuwah that are, in fact, devoted to him, cherem, and that's a different deal. You devote it to him, it's his. And I guess that makes perfect sense. So we have all of these things laid out. Let me go back to what I'm going to contend again is the central portion key to where we're going to go next. Chapter 26, verse 2, where Parsha Behukotai begins, my statutes, in my statutes. If you walk in my statutes, Behukotai, and keep my commandments, mitzvoti, and do them. Well, the good stuff will happen. I'll give you rains, land will yield her produce, trees of the field will yield their fruit, there'll be peace in the land, you'll dwell safely, and a lot of other good stuff will happen. Enemies, they won't dare. If they do, you will chase them. And they'll even, in fact, die by their own friendly fire. 5 of you will chase 100, 100 will chase 10,000. In other words, you walk in my ways, and you can just rest assured, good stuff will happen. I'll set my tabernacle among you. My soul will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your Elohim, and you shall be my people. I've broken the band, the bars, the chains of your yoke. I've made you go upright. Deep breath. But... Now, by the way, here's where I pause and say, this is one of those places where as a coder, as a person with a background in computer programming and in logic and so forth, you see this over and over again. Almost every language that ever has a program written in it has this construct. If, then, else. It's basic. Well, there's a language called BASIC. It's C. You name it. If, then, else. If you walk in my ways and keep and do, then. Good stuff. Else. But. If not. Bad stuff. And in this case, it's else, but else, but else, but else. In other words, if you won't do these things, and listen, if you shall reject my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinances, mishpati, we already know that the word chuk there is a root word for my statutes, and if you won't obey my commandments, mitzvoti, and you break them, here's what's going to happen. Terror. I will appoint terror over you. I pause. Now think about that. If there's anything that describes, the world in the year 2018, it's the war on terror. It's terror. It's fear of terror. It's terror of terror. Terror, terror, terror everywhere. We'll disarm you. We'll put you in disarmed killing fields. We'll let people pick you off with machine guns from high buildings in Las Vegas while you're going to a concert, because you MAGA folks deserve to die. We'll put your children in schools where we'll tell you they're safe, and it's the exact opposite because they're being taught to worship other gods, and he's warned. But we're going to lie about that too. Death, death, terror, terror, terror. What is the response? Well, we're gonna do more of the same, more of the hair of the dog, more of the bad stuff, so we can get more terror. In Europe, what do? We take the gates, we open them up, we say, bring in your terrorists. We'll lie to you about the rapes they commit. We'll disarm you so that you're easy pickings. We'll let your old women be raped and mugged. And then we will lie about who done it. And we'll say, if you dare to tell people that it was a terrorist that came in because he worships another god, well, we'll take away your right to speech. Because it wasn't a right anyway. Fake gods don't give those kind of rights. I'll appoint terror over you. Consumption, fever, your eyes will fail, soul will languish, you'll sow your seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. You didn't pay your taxes. Going to bring in these migrants to take your houses, to take your fields, and to take your food. I'll set my face against you. You'll be smitten before your enemies, and they that hate you shall rule over you. Can you say Sharia law? Can you say Hollywood hates you? Can you say the deep state hates you? Can you see the patterns here? You'll flee when no one pursues you. All right, that sounds bad enough, but wait. Don Pardo, right? Tell them what they've won. There's more. If you'll still, for all of this stuff, if you still won't listen, won't shamar, won't hearken, hear and obey, then, here comes the second, if, then, else, but, else, worse still. I will chasten you, chastise you, 7 times more for your rebellion, your hatat, right? The sins. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens as iron and your earth as brass. Your strength will be spent in vain. Land won't yield her produce. Neither will the trees of the land yield their fruit. Now, at this point, I made the same comment last night, but I hope it bears repeating. I'm going to suggest we have in America today an interesting fulfillment of this part of the prophecy. We got a lot of farmers. Matter of fact, 90%+ of all the cropland dedicated to things like corn and soybeans and canola and sugar beets now. Of all of those crops and more, a full 90% plus is genetically modified frankenfood. And I use a bad word because that's exactly what this is, bad food. It's crap. It's stuff that destroys people's immune systems, or so we're not told, but so it seems to indicate. Years ago, farmers were pointing out, and this didn't get much coverage, that they would sow, some fields with corn that was real corn, the kind God made, propagates according to its own kind, and other fields with the Monsanto Franken corn. And they discovered several things. One, birds didn't want to eat the fake crap. Not until there wasn't any of the other good stuff left. They put the fake corn in a great big long feeder with real corn on one side, Franken corn on the other side. And farmers, I've seen pictures, and farmers, anecdotally asking their senators, what's going on here? And getting lied to. All the cattle lines up and wants to eat the real corn. They won't eat the crap. The cows know better. People, though, not so smart. Turns out that this is another story. Even the pig farmers, when they tried to sell their pig intestines for stuffing sausage, and I saw this story years ago by a sausage manufacturer in the United States who said, you know, I have to go over to China now to buy pig intestines to stuff sausage. You know why? Because the pigs, the swine in the United States, are all fed this Franken corn. He didn't put it that way. I will. And their intestines are too structurally unsound to stuff for sausage. They explode. Literally, they put them in the sausage stuffers and they blow up. He said, I can't use pig intestines from America anymore. Got to go buy foreign pig intestines. Good grief, folks. Let me read this again. Your strength will be spent in vain. Your land will not yield her produce, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Well, it might yield something. It's just not produce. It's just not food anymore. And, right, ready for the next if-then clause. If you still, in spite of all this, won't hearken to me, I'll bring seven times more plagues according to you. According to your sins, the beast of the field among you will rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your ways shall become desolate. And then we get one more. In spite of all these things, if you will still not be corrected by me, but you walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you. I'll smite you, even I, seven times for your sins. I'll bring a sword upon you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. You'll be gathered together within your cities, and I'll send pestilence among you, and you'll be delivered into the hands of the enemy. Now, there's more. And this is another one where I think, interesting. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will break your bread in one oven. They'll deliver your bread by weight. They'll weigh out the bread. It'll weigh whatever they say it weighs. But guess what? You can eat, and still not be satisfied. Almost like it's Frankenbread, isn't it? You can eat all this stuff you want. It's crap. Doesn't provide any food value. Where are we in the scale? Seven times seven times seven. How many seven times are we up to? Well, somewhere in this vicinity. We're still in the phase where people are being gathered together in the cities. When we see the EMP, the pestilence probably comes. And there's going to be one more. Now, at this point, I want to pause. Because I'm going to read a story or two from the news. This is why I did the news first last night. So, a bit of repetition here. But not everybody's heard this. And it certainly fits. The Met Gala this week. There's a bunch of Hollywood types and other, people who demonstrate the wickedness of the human heart gathering and talking about impugning Catholic imagery. Now, I'll come back to this one. I set this aside for a different reason because I'm going to make a slightly different point with it. But the 2018 Met Gala theme was called Heavenly Bodies, Fashion and the Catholic Imagination. And he had all these people dressing up Rihanna as a silver pope, wearing the famous Dagon Poseidon sun, a fish god hat, Katy Perry as an angel, and so forth. A lot of people dressing up as versions of the Virgin Mary with iconic and ironic halos and sun crowns and other pagan stuff. At least one author said it was borderline blasphemous. Others said it was outright blankety-blanking satanic. Looked like a black mass, a ritual based on the inversion and desecration of sacred Catholic symbols and rituals. So therein lies a bit of the irony. But the point here, at least at this point I want to make, is when you look and you see all of the stuff that's going on, yes, there's an inversion, but does it make sense that we're talking about a number of people in positions of power in the deep state, people that put their hands on the Bible and lie, people that are really rubbing folks' noses in it? I'll take what you think is your sacred religion, and I will blaspheme it one way or the other. And ultimately, bottom line is, any God but the one in the Bible. And the funny part is, to the extent that there's a blasphemy here going on of symbols that are in themselves blasphemous, you got the blind leading the blind. But the theme that percolates all the way through the seven times seven times seven times seven, I think, is clear. If you still won't hearken, if you still won't listen, if you still won't keep, do, obey, if you, in fact, walk contrary to me, if you call evil good and good evil, If you do all these things that I say are wicked and you call them righteous or right, whether we're talking about, sodomy or you name it, or the sacrament of abortion and child sacrifice, or so many, you can pretty well just pick through the headlines on a given day and say, hey, what are they not walking contrary to him in? Don't worry. They'll get to it. I'll chasten you. Which brings me to chapter 27, 26, verse 27 and 28. If for all this you still won't hearken to me, I will walk contrary to you, not just contrary, but in fury, in anger. And I'll chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Do the abortion mills and flavor enhancements, does that count? Well, arguably we're pardon the pun, we're getting a taste of it. If you're eating Frankenfood and crap like this that has who knows what in it, and trust me, we don't know what's in it most of the time. Can't trust the Federal Death Administration to tell you what's honest and good and worthy to eat, because they've been lying to you. Matter of fact, they'll tell you that stuff that's not bad for you, like unpasteurized raw milk and things that are full of natural nutrients and things that you need in your gut. They'll outlaw that stuff while telling you, go ahead and eat your Frankenfood and your aspartame. Yeah. Well, it's not just eating the sons and daughters and their flesh. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your sun pillars, cast your carcasses on the carcasses of your own idols, and my soul shall abhor you. How close are we to all of this? I'll make your cities a waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I won't smell the sweet savor of your odors. Your sweet odors. I'll bring the land into desolation, and your enemies that dwell therein will be astonished at it. Now, here's the part where I say, we see the cycle repeating, and we recognize this has already happened. Again, I am a believer in multiple fulfillments, that we can see over and over again certain things. Where are we on the repeating sinusoidal type curve, right? It says in verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations. Well, we know that's already happened. Here we are. I'll draw out the sword after you. Your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be waste. And then the land shall be paid her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate in your enemies' lands, you are, even then shall the land rest and repair her Sabbaths. So what we've seen here are interesting pieces of fulfillments past and fulfillments yet to come. There, in fact, have been a time when the entire land of Canaan, then Israel and Judah, northern and southern kingdoms, did lie desolate. And then slowly people began to come back. So that's where some folks are, and perhaps rightfully, beginning to recalculate and say, how long did it lie desolate? Can we figure out where the Shemitah and Yovel years might be and so forth? But wait, there's still a whole lot of folks. All those northern tribes, the 10 lost tribes, still lost, still scattered. The real diaspora in reverse, the regathering, has happened just a teeny bit. We got a taste of it. Maybe a seventh? Who knows? But the greater part is yet to come. Here we are again at the good news and bad news part. And part of the bad news is I will suggest that there's still a lot of this to come. Now we'll come back to some of this, because the key has also only begun to happen in small part. Those that are left of you will pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. In the iniquity of their fathers, they shall pine away with them. Wait a minute. The Goyim, the nations will come saying, we have inherited lies from our fathers. Okay? And they'll finally begin to admit, says verse 40, that they have walked contrary to me. And yeah, I will walk contrary to them. I brought them and I'll bring them again into the land of their enemies. But then, if perchance their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and then they be paid the punishment of their iniquity, I will remember my covenant, reverse order, with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Because the land has lain forsaken. because they rejected my ordinances. Their soul abhorred my statutes. But for all of that, he says, I still will not reject them, nor utterly abhor them, nor utterly destroy them, and to break my covenant with them for ani Yahuwah Eloheka. So I will remember. I can't answer the question, right? Where are we precisely? I contend, and y'all have heard me say this before, and we see the examples in the news, that somewhere along this chain of 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, we're clearly in the latter parts of it. And like with so many cycles, right, economists will do the same. Where are we? Where are we on the economic meltdown cycle? Well, you know what happens is you get a stock market meltdown first, then maybe you get a bond market meltdown later, then you see the situation with the jobs decline later, and maybe hyperinflation happens after a depressionary collapse of the money supply, right? Where are we? The different cycles don't all line up till you step back and see the huge, what they call grand super cycle. And note that there are other little cycles that play out within it. So, where are we in the 7 times 7 times 7 times 7? We're up somewhere, I believe, in the third or fourth one. We're seeing elements of people, and I pray that there are lots and lots of us and more of us in that remnant that begin to confess their iniquities, and our uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and we begin to return and say, oh, we will no longer reject his ordinances. We will no longer abhor his statutes, his judgments, the commandments. We'll keep his Sabbaths as best we can here in exile land, and we will try, knowing that his promise is, I won't reject you. And he will, in fact, regather us. All right. I want to talk about a couple of other elements of this. I've already kind of alluded to at least one or two of them, but let's make sure we get them as clearly as I can make them in a land where there's so much duplicity and so much lying and people just can't really believe. Is the Pope truly that evil? Right? Are the people in Hollywood, are they truly that understanding of just how evil are they when they're pushing stuff that's absolutely positively satanic, anti-God? You know, when they have the halftime presentations and you get people standing up there and giving all of this symbolic interpretation, yes, it's Masonic, yes, it's satanic, yes, it's got all these elements in it. Do they know? I think some of them do. I think a lot of them do. When Barry Sabarco, Barry Sotero, Barry of the many aliases, when that guy infested the Oval Office and literally tried to take everything that was once called truth, justice, and the American way, the concept of the Constitution, the concept of God-given rights, and turn them on their head and deny the God of the Bible and say, this is not a Christian nation anymore. Even if he doesn't know what Christian is, and even if a lot of Americans don't anymore. And we don't understand that there were still parts of the Bible that we ignored all along. Yeah, there was never a perfect understanding of a lot of these things. But I guarantee it was better in the past than it is now at one time or another. And we're headed down a slope that's plumbing the depths of just how much depravity can be tolerated before the Creator steps forward and said, I've had enough. He's been warning us, chastening us all along the way. So I mentioned the Met Gala, and I alluded to, and I kind of prefaced this a bit. The problem here is that the focus was Catholic imagery. So you had all these people coming and as far as they were concerned, deliberately blaspheming Catholic imagery. And the first one I mentioned, Rihanna, right? The pop idol, dressed as a silver pope, wearing the fish hat. Well, the irony is, of course, she thinks she's blaspheming God. And she's certainly blaspheming Roman pagan gods. Trouble is, none of them, or maybe they know, maybe they really realize that we're just trying to upset people out in flyover country with this. But the whore church has been blaspheming God for a long time anyway. So many of these symbols, Ishtar, sun gods, bunnies, trees, high hills, fish god idols, a lot of this stuff is pagan to the core. Sun god day itself, changing times and seasons. The irony, and it's worse than irony, is that you have people saying, you're blaspheming, you know, my religion, but my religion blasphemes the God of the Bible. Here we are in exile because we accept it as something that is religion but not his, and now got other people that are blaspheming that in the name of a, you know, even more clearly satanic ritual. It's the blind leading the blind. It's evil piled upon evil. I heard a line that I mentioned a couple times this week because it really resonated with me. It was a Christian pastor, in an interview, essentially saying, "Look, you know, the level of apostasy in the church today. It's not just the Catholic Church. Here I'm quoting. It's not just the Catholic Church, but many Protestant churches as well. That are apostate." 501c3, Sun God Day Keeping, protesting Catholic churches. That's what Protestant means, folks. It's protesting Catholics. They're protesting some parts of the Catholic, universal, so-called religion, but not all of it. I've joked about Martin Luther, right? He posted his 95 theses, and he made a turn from the direction of the indulgences and a lot of the really bad stuff that the Roman Catholicism was doing. But he didn't make a full turn. He didn't turn 180 degrees. He turned about, 100 degrees. Went off kind of at a left turn. He didn't get rid of Sun God Day. He didn't get rid of a lot of stuff that he should have. And you see the Anabaptists and others coming along later and saying, oh, he missed this, he missed that. You got Seventh-day Adventists, others saying, oh, he missed this little part. But essentially the problem is nowhere along the line do we say, oh, let's go back and see what was actually written and what it was that Yeshua was actually teaching and try to get back to that. Of late, we're seeing some real movements there. What do we have? What makes the current situation different? Arguably, folks, we have tools that even the most learned monks or Torah scholars and sages of centuries past didn't have. In seconds, we can look online at translations of an ancient language like Hebrew that we can't read. But we can see it in context, and we can do studies in minutes that would have taken somebody, an earnest Torah scholar, perhaps decades to have done a few years ago. No wonder, you know, it's not that all of a sudden people are that much smarter, but what we do have is we have the tools, right? If I see further, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants, was a line from, I believe it was Newton. Maybe not. I'll think of it. But the point is, we have tools that enable us to see things and to understand things that arguably are a function of the times in which we live and how close we are to this cycle upon cycle upon cycle building to a level of literally biblical proportions. But the point here with respect to the Vatican and the Roman pagan church and the Met Gala and even the comments about how much apostasy there is in the body of Christ boils down to, you know what? If you're after some so-called Christ that did away with the law, hint, hint, the reason why the apostasy is so obvious is because you're worshiping another Jesus whom we have not preached. He never said that. Scripture is real clear. Return to me. My statutes, my judgments, my commandments. Keep my feasts, my Moedim. Do what I tell you. Not what a bunch of guys wearing funny hats said you should have done instead. Then there's this. This was this week too. A Vatican newspaper owned by the Holy See, called the Roman Observer, published a piece praising, I think it was the 100th anniversary, of the satanic evil Karl Marx, author of the Communist Manifesto. It was entitled, in English, Closer to Marx. And there was a respected Catholic blog called the Eponymous Flower that reported on this paper written by this cardinal and said, you know, his outrageous formulation, we are all on the shoulders of Karl Marx. That formulation has been reserved in the past for former popes and church leaders, and it means they're equating Karl Marx to not quite but almost a church father. You have people essentially saying, oh, you know, we're going to twist scripture and forget honest weights and measures. Forget dealing with your brother honestly. Forget honoring your commitments. Forget things like even understanding that the Creator owns the land. Forget all of that stuff. Well, they're going to march towards communism. We have a commie pope, right? Liberation theology is the clever code word for it. Then there's this. This came from California. Where else? Daily Caller. California Assembly on Thursday almost approved, they discussed and barely rejected a bill called AB 3042 by a communist, and I repeat myself, assemblyman in California, Miguel Santiago, that gets rid of President's Day and replaces it instead with International Socialist Workers' Day, the communist holiday, May Day. By the way, it's also satanic, no surprise. A California Republican named Assemblyman Matthew Harper said to the Assembly, quote, "I'm aghast that a bill like this would make it through committee. Are we in competition to be the laughingstock of the United States?" Unquote. Answer? Yeah, and you win! This is not just bad, folks. This is, I've already described it. This is beyond the pale. Somebody better tell Adolf. Well, Adolf's running the show. Adolf's boss, the same guy, right? Hasatan, the adversary, Hollywood, the deep state, you name it. They're running the show. How far are we going to go to the left, said Harper. Okay, it sounds like we're moving towards the Soviet Union. And he's right. Now, part of the reason why this is a big deal, and part of the reason why this is another one of these harbingers, of course, not just Hollywood and the evil that's being done here. But for years, it's been clear that the port of Long Beach, has been run by the communist Chinese. And the big deal here, and the reason why this is a big military, a big economic deal, as much as some of us would say, you know what, if California was to drop off in the ocean, maybe the moral and ethical and economic climate in the United States would improve. The problem is, these are the biggest ports on the entire west coast of the United States. Look and see what Russia is dealing with. They've got one major port in the area of the Black Sea. They're essentially the entire, this huge nation is largely land and mountain locked. You know, on the north side, they got a sea coast that's, you know, for a large part of the year, it's icebound. So their Black Sea port is a big deal. Imagine the entire west coast, the left coast of the United States, being a Soviet or a Chinese satellite. How about the openings for invasion? Imports, right? Where does all the stuff that gets imported to the rest of the United States come through? Through China now. We don't make most of that stuff. This is a major military and economic deal, and it's not to be discounted. And the fact that it wants to be a Soviet state and or a part of Aslan with allegiances to China is a real economic and, yes, military and political concern. Then finally we had this week this story. A fellow named Eric Schneiderman. And I'd heard of the guy, hadn't paid much attention to him. He was the Attorney General of New York. And it turns out he was a scumbag of a magnitude which most of us probably haven't only begun to hear about. At least four women came forward. Big piece in the New Yorker said he beats us. He was abusing us. And a lot of the stuff that he did to the women isn't even printable. But among other things, he told them that if you leave me, in other words, if you if you reject me as a my girlfriend or my slave, what I'm going to do? I'll tap your phones and I can have you killed. And guess what? He was in a position to do it. This is the New York deep state. This guy was one of the huge scumbags here. Now, again, how bad? And I'm going to say it this way. All right, the New Yorker published this. Within hours, Schneiderman was forced to resign. And the truth be told, it sounds like he very well make a Harvey Weinstein look tame by comparison. But guess who else is in New York? People like the Wiener. Remember the Wiener laptop with the insurance policy? With who knows what? Because Americans have never been allowed to see the perverted crap that was on there and in his insurance policy against Hitlery and against the New York deep state. Wiener's laptop was literally slapped under a code of silence and secrecy. What else is going on? Well, there's a big cult, a sex slave cult called Nexium that was busted. They have some real major ties into New York. Basically, you have people like pedophile John Pizzaman Podesta, one of Hitler's chief aides, and Hitler herself, senator from New York, Chuckie Schumer from New York, some of the worst scumbags and anti-Bill of Rights people arguably in American history in this place. What am I suggesting? I'm suggesting that this is the tip of a really huge iceberg, and a lot of people have been doing research and saying, guess what's being covered up here? Sex slavery, pedophilia, who knows how much worse, and believe me, it's a lot worse, but I've already used the word, it's satanic. There have been suggestions that many of these people have been involved in, yes, satanic rituals and satanic ritual abuse. Great comment came from Fox News host Tucker Carlson, who said, after the Attorney General's resignation in New York, you got long-standing leftist progressives saying they're in shock. They can't believe it. How can a man so publicly committed, he was a me-tooer, to feminism, beat women? Just doesn't make sense. Well, says Carlson in the Daily Caller, of course it makes perfect sense. Self-righteousness of that shocking sort is always a marker for secret creepiness. The people yelling the loudest are often hiding the most, and they're the ones that are lecturing you about your moral inferiority. Now, your moral inferiority is why? Let me be clear on this. Not because you read the scriptures and understand who the Creator is. No, it's because you in fact do, and they don't. So they're morally superior to you because they hate the God of the Bible. And they hate everything He says to do. And by their actions, they're doing the opposite. Here's the way Carlson summarized it. This is kind of cute. Somewhere tonight, Eric Schneiderman is marinating in his shame, probably alone and unshaven. His career is over. He may face years of legal action. But on some level, in spite of all of that, Eric Schneiderman still knows he's a better person than you are. Unquote. He's serving his God. And therein lies the difference. Now, folks, we're supposed to serve a different God, and that's the key. And I'm going to keep contending that the real point is here, what does it say? What does Scripture say? What is really written? It's not got to do with what some guy wearing a funny fish hat says God should have written if he was as smart as people like him are, the vicars of Christ, or those preachers who get their 501c3 marching orders and tell you, oh, you know, forget what the Bible says. All of that old stuff is nailed to the cross. It's a lie. It's part of the endemic lie here. Truly nasty. I want to briefly go to this. Now, I won't belabor a lot of this because this is something that one of these days maybe I need to do some teachings on. It's something that I have spent a lot of time over the years studying and have not talked about a whole lot on the Sabbath. I've had questions. People will ask questions. I'm happy to talk about it. But I think in this context it needs to be at least addressed. And I'm going to use a couple of terms here. Some of you may have heard them. Some of you may not have heard them. MK Ultra is one. Okay, it's a formerly top secret, deny its very existence kind of program that came out largely, I believe it was during the church hearings. But there were some other things that came out around that same time frame too. The point is, this is a CIA program that's been lied about for years. Another term folks may have heard about, satanic ritual abuse. It's got an acronym, SRA, very much associated with it. I've told the story in the past about the famous line from the founder, or at least the first head of NASA, our Germans were better than their Germans, Werner von Braun. He was brought over, along with a whole bunch of other really, really nasty Nazis, and that's exactly what they were, during Operation Paperclip. After World War II, these were people who were doing top secret research in a number of areas in Nazi Germany. Obviously, Werner von Braun in rocketry. Others, though, brought other forms of research over. Among the most evil and satanic, a fellow you've probably heard of, Dr. Joseph Mengele. Mengele was the fellow that did the twin research that literally carved up, subjected young Jewish kids in particular, twins. He loved twins and others. Any kind of satanic experiments, mind control experiments. How much pain can people take? How do we break people? How do we torture people? How do we get them to literally do things that no moral person with an understanding of the nature of the human being would ever want to do to anybody else? Well, you know what? When the war was over, rather than consigning this so-called research to the fires of the pit of hell, what did Americans do? What did the precursor to the CIA do? We can't let this go to waste. A lot of good research here. Let's bring it on over. Let's bring these doctors over. and they went to work on behalf of the CIA and they called them black projects. I guess that's because they're black mass, or no, they were just secret. MKUltra was one of the first of them. Ran from 1953 to 1964. They continued to conduct so-called scientific experiments on human beings. If the American people had known about this, they would have rightfully been outraged. It disgusts me no end, folks, that this was done with, you know, tax dollars at work. Here's a story that I'm looking at from... it was via Lou Rockwell and the Collective Evolution, entitled MK Ultra Survivor Shares How Her Multiple Personalities Were Used by the Global Elite. Now, part of the reason why this bears a special personal significance to me is because I have known loved ones who were, in fact, subjected to satanic ritual abuse. I've dealt over the years and met a number of people who have told me stories that, quite frankly, I wouldn't have believed. Things that before I became a Torah student, I would not have believed could possibly happen. Couldn't have believed that this kind of evil existed. That's why I started out the way I did. That there are people who would literally open other people to, yes, we'll call it demonic possession, multiple personality disorder, satanic ritual abuse. They studied this stuff. They spent tax dollars. They brought over Nazis and became Nazis in order to study how to induce and do these kinds of things. Let me go through a couple of the stuff, the items in this kind of lengthy story, but it'll make the point. I'll come back to it. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Answer, there is stuff going on still that is more satanic, more evil than most of us can possibly believe one human being would even be capable of doing to another. Truth, it's being funded by tax dollars at work, dishonest weights and measures, and they got a lot worse going on than most of us have a clue about. Mind control is the terminology. Now, of course, if you use the word mind control, you must be a tinfoil hat wearing conspiracy theorist. And guess what? It was the same CIA that put that particular disinformation out there in order to be able to cover up the stuff they were doing and getting away with. By the way, you want to see a great movie on this. Mel Gibson's Conspiracy Theory is about Mel Gibson playing Jerry somebody or other who was in fact a victim of MKUltra. And surprisingly, Hollywood did a pretty decent job. Yeah, there's humor in it, and yeah, they poke fun at Jerry, the conspiracy theorist, at the very same time where you realize as the movie progresses, he is talking from first-hand knowledge. And the guy who plays Jean-Luc Picard, Patrick Stewart, is the evil CIA handler who was doing this bad stuff. This is the kind of thing that really is based in truth. All right, the idea of this, and I remember as a kid, and you know, back before I knew better, dabbling when I was a teenager with hypnosis and reading books on parapsychology and all that kind of stuff. One of the things we were told back then is, you know, you can hypnotize people and you can make suggestions to them, but you can't get somebody to do something under hypnosis that they wouldn't do otherwise. You can't get somebody to go kill somebody under hypnosis. You can fool them, maybe, and get them to kill somebody not knowing what they're doing if you lie to them, and they might be more suggestible. But you know what? The point of MKUltra was, there might be a way to make them do something absolutely satanic. Let's figure out how. And they did. Other movies that you've probably seen, The Manchurian Candidate and others. Lots of movies. The Bourne series. All about this same thing. There is more truth here than most Americans want to know. All right. So, once MKUltra came out and it was revealed, yes, it really did happen, then there was a disinformation campaign. Oh, well, you know, it wasn't that bad. Remember Dr. Timothy Leary? It was all about drugs. All about things like LSD. LSD and Tim Leary were the outputs of MKUltra. There's much more to the story, though. The History Channel did a program, and the article here begins by saying they left out some stuff when they declassified some, but not all, of the MKUltra documents. There were parts of it, like the parts about LSD that came out. There were other parts that obviously were nastier still, that are still hidden. But what they did admit is that they used both volunteers and unwilling patients to conduct these satanic experiments on. They included even murder. We know this because the fraction of MKUltra files that remained to be examined were ordered to be destroyed. They covered it up completely. officially, so the public would never find out the depths of satanic depravity that was really going on here. Now, in this article are other stories from MKUltra survivors, people that write about their own experiences with satanic ritual abuse and multiple personality disorder, MPD. It's often triggered by severe trauma as a child. Typically, folks, it's child rape. Often it's incestuous child rape. And that was the backbone of the MKUltra program. Torturing individuals in order to produce, to literally fracture, a young, innocent child's personality. And then they get multiple personalities. They can train some of them up as soldiers or sex slaves. One doesn't know what the other is doing. They're ignorant of them. People can literally go out into public and have, I will call it this, demonic indwellings without even knowing what's in there. They don't remember what they're doing because they're doing it, taking on the consciousness of somebody else. Furthermore, it's important to note that MKUltra program wasn't the only such program, even though they'll tell you that one's done. Oh, yeah. Not to worry. There were others. Bluebird, Artichoke, MK Search, MK Naomi, and Stargate. But the key here is that there are a whole lot of things like this that have been done deliberately. Some of the folks, and if you wonder why it is that occasionally, like today, I take issue with elements of the Romanized, paganized church, is because I know firsthand, and most of you have heard these stories, that there are abuse of little boys and little girls going on at the hands of priests and others. The Catholic Church has hidden this for a long time. And in fact, a lot of the kinds of things we're talking about here, satanic ritual abuse, has in fact happened at the hands of, let's just say, really evil people, including Jesuits and others, in the Romanized, paganized whore church. I'll say it this way. I think, in effect, what we're talking about are things that are adversarial to the Creator. Things that are, yes, the English word would be satanic. And that when we talk about the CIA, when we talk about secrecy, when we talk about the Romanized, paganized whore church, when we talk about the 501c3s, there are a whole lot of things that fall into that category of the human heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? And that, in fact, I'll just say it bluntly, I have no doubt in my mind that demons and demonic possession not only is a very real thing, but it's being done deliberately. And that MKUltra and MK Naomi and other programs, the likes of which are without question still going on, are involved in creating super soldiers and super assassins, and they are willing to sacrifice people, folks. Let's not kid ourselves. They are literally willing to serve another god. And it basically boils down to precisely that. They use their mind control slaves for political purposes, for sexual purposes. Don't think for a second. And I've heard, I've known some pretty high-ranking politicians over the years, people that were senators and others, saying, look, let's just be real blunt. What happens in Washington? And it ain't pretty. But if you can imagine how you might use a controlled sex slave to set somebody up, and then produce pictures and say, okay, you got two choices. We'll destroy your life, destroy your marriage, or you can have this stack of $100 bills here and more to come. But we own you. Understand that from here on out. And then you ask, how is it that the high ranks of the FBI and the likes of the James Comeys and the Andy McCabes and the Strzoks and Pages and Robert Mueller's can be so satanically evil and so controlled by the deep state? Oh, hint, hint. Here we know. I'll read a couple of other lines from this story here. This is one of the authors of some related pieces, a Dr. Colin A. Ross, psychiatrist, president of the International Society for the Study of Trauma and Dissociation, in other words, MPD, dissociative disorders, DID, back in the 90s. He's an internationally renowned clinician, researcher, author, and lecturer in the field of dissociation and trauma-related disorders. Now, he's going to talk scientifically, okay? Is there such a thing as demonic possession? I don't know whether this guy will say yay or nay. But in general, you will hear scientists say, well, we can't prove demonic stuff, but we can certainly absolutely document objective, real, and I'm quoting, history of CIA military mind control experimentation. This for sure is just the declassified tiny tip of the iceberg, but it's definitely fact, and it's definitely stranger than fiction, unquote. He doesn't have to use the word demonic and risk his professional standing in order to say, you know what they're doing here? Really nasty stuff. This was from a lecture that he gave alongside an MKUltra victim. And guess what? This is another name. Now, this is not a name that I have great respect for in some situations, but at least in this case, you kind of suspect she's telling the truth. Roseanne Barr, infamous Hollywood actress, leftist, who once said, ready? MKUltra rules Hollywood. Oh, that was an interesting quote. This is Roseanne Barr saying MKUltra rules Hollywood. A couple of years ago, says the author I'm looking at here, Roseanne Barr and Kathy O'Brien, the MKUltra victim, actually came to Toronto to give a talk together. The author says, I was in attendance. I was able to ask her a question regarding various popular entertainers and celebrities. Right, you know, the kind that would be at the 2018 Met Gala, wearing satanic outfits. I asked her if they have multiple personalities. Now, as you know, there are a number of them that have actually admitted that. There's one famous singer that says she has this alternative persona that that performs, you know, using her body when the time comes. So, I asked specifically these people if they have multiple personalities and if they have handlers who are able to trigger them into a specific personality before their performance. She told me yes. And use Miley Cyrus as an example. That means when you see some entertainers giving certain performances, it's not really them, but an alter, another personality which exists inside of them that is triggered before the performance. This is why, said Roseanne Barr, MKUltra rules in Hollywood, and that it's, quote, a cesspool for government mind control. Okay, Dr. Ross eventually uncovered a number of individuals who had repressed memories. Now, I've seen the repressed memories myself, too. And by the way, when it comes to really dealing with these things, I'll make one aside here. The real answer, of course, is in the power of the Creator and in His Word and in His healing and in prayer. You do have authority over these things. A husband has authority over his wife to deal with these things. Parents have authority over their children. Now, when it comes to other folks, here's the question. I've had some very good friends who have been involved in deliverance ministries. And the key is, you don't just walk up to somebody, lay hands on them, and cast out a demon. In part, there needs to be an assertion and a concession of authority. In other words, the main thing is, you know, some guy walks up on the street and says, I got a demon, I want to be healed. Wait a minute. But there certainly needs to be a willing accession and, concession. Okay, will you, in fact, allow me to do this? Will we pray together? Will you, whoever it is, whatever it is? Okay, and by the way, the demon ain't going to like this. The altered personality isn't often going to like this. This is not trivial. Okay, back to the story here, though. Says Dr. Ross, he uncovered a number of individuals who represented and demonstrated repressed memories of abuse that started shortly after birth. And I can concur on that. Some of the stories I've heard firsthand. We're talking about infants, children less than 1 or 2 years of age, certainly less than 10 years of age. There's a disgusting quote from the, NAMBLA, North American Man Boy Love Association. Sex by 8 or it's too late. Folks, this is what? I've said it before, demonic. But Ross uncovered a number of these individuals. By using various techniques that were MKUltra, MK Naomi, CIA, and satanic ritual abuse oriented things, and alternatives to them, the doctor uses similar techniques, drugs, hypnosis, age regression, calling out their alter egos, and more. These people had been controlled. Many of them were uncovered by Ross and others as having multiple personalities within them as a result of things, especially including childhood incest and rape, other abuse, satanic cult abuse, or SRA, rape, and more. And there's a lot that's associated with this. Okay, there's just a brief introduction to a really awful topic. But again, I'm making the point. when you look at these things that are described here in this, well, in the news, things that are going on, and in the things that the Creator says, if you keep doing this, if you walk contrary to me, it'll get worse, it'll get worse, it'll get worse. A fellow that I had the, I never met him face to face, but I know I talked to him on the radio and various programs. Some of you may have heard this name. Former retired, now late, special agent for the FBI named Ted Gunderson. You remember Ted Gunderson? Was head of their LA field office. And he was among those who worked hard to uncover and expose these kinds of horrors before he died. And there's links here to some of his late lectures. He's more than one of several dozen people who have investigated the topic and found disturbing facts. He basically has said, and I can remember hearing him talk on a number of these topics, you would be shocked. You know, shocked, I tell you, worse than that. He was in L.A., folks, to see the level of satanic ritual stuff. We're talking absolutely outright black masses and pentagrams and, you know, sacrificed children and you name it. We see this going on south of the border with the Mexican drug gangs. And I guarantee you, without naming names, but you know blankety blank and well who I'm talking about, there have been high-ranking mafioso-type people running for the highest offices in the land who are neck-deep in this kind of satanic evil. And the tentacles go throughout the deep state. And this is part of the reason why this is such an incredible battle that we're seeing and why it's, in fact, in so many respects, so far gone. So let me begin to kind of wrap it up with a couple of things. I want to briefly touch on the Haftorah portion that goes with the first part of this one tonight. It's Jeremiah. Same prophet, different verses. Chapter 32, verse, 1 through the end of the chapter and literally kind of on into the next chapter even. But it has to do with the prophet buys a field. It says, the word came to Yirmiyahu from Yahuwah in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, and in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as we know, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and eventually conquers the area, and people go into bondage, and the prophet was in he was in a pagan prison at this point, in the king of Judah's house. Now remember, prison is not a it's not a Torah oriented thing. This is a pagan thing. But somebody comes in and says, "Behold, Zedekiah the king of Judah had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy?'" This is the reason why he was put in prison, saying, "Thus says Yahuwah, behold, I'll give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he'll take it. And even Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but he'll surely be delivered." Okay, well, Yirmiyahu says, "The word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field, which is in Anatot, for the right of redemption is yours to buy.'" So the story goes on to say, basically, hey, look, this is what we're talking about, and this is why it's the Haftorah portion. There is someone that has the right of redemption. In this case, it's the uncle's son who comes. That would be a cousin. Has a right of inheritance and redemption. Buy it. And he says, the prophet says, "Then I knew this was the word of Yahuwah. So I bought the field from Hanamel, son of my uncle who was in Anatot, and I weighed out to him the kesef, 17 shekels by weight of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales." So all of this in accord with Torah. Honest weights and measures, a real transaction to redeem that which was by right of the kinsman redeemer, you know, still within the family. "So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open." So the idea was that there was a basically a public record and a sealed private record. "Gave the purchase deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses who signed the purchase deed, and before all of those who sat in the court of the prison." There are people of Judah. "And I charged Baruch before them, saying, 'Thus says Yahuwah, Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed, and this deed which is open. Put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days.'" And in the margins of your scriptures, you see references to things like the secret part and the open part, and who can unseal the seals, and seals. Okay, people immediately think seven seals, Revelation, and so forth. So thus says Yahuwah Zevod, Elohim of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So again, this is the time at and just immediately prior to the first major occupation of the land and of Nebuchadnezzar. And that we know that there was exile that came after that. Oh, but wait. We also know that people came back into the land, years later, and then indeed again many, many years later. But that we're still, by and large, and lots of folks, the lost tribes, northern kingdom, still in exile. It says this, "When I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to Yahuwah and said the following, Ah, Yahuwah Elohi, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Ding, ding, ding. Anybody remember the words? Right? I started this one. Nothing too pala for you. That's how the first usage in Scripture is. Is anything too hard for Yahuwah? I can make Sarah bear a child. Nothing's too hard for you. Praise the prophet. You show loving kindness to thousands. And here he's quoting something that we know was in the Torah. You repay the iniquity of the fathers under the bosom of their children after them, the great, the mighty, the awesome Elohim, whose name is Yahuwah Zevuot. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man, to give to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. You've set signs and wonders in the land of Mitzrayim to this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and you have made yourself a name, as it is. You brought your people out of Israel. Now, here he's going to recount, something that we already know. And this is recounted over and over again in Scripture. I brought you out by a mighty hand. They came back in. They took possession. But what does he end up saying? Nope, they didn't obey your voice. They have not walked in your Torah. They've done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. The prophet is seeing this. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, he says, at the siege mounds. They've come to the city to take it. The city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There, you see it. And yet, he says, you have said to me, O Yahuwah Elohim, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Right? The irony here. Right in the midst of all of this, the prophet is told, buy this field. Show this piece of my bigger plan. And again, all of this fits so well. There's an assurance that Yahuwah will keep his promises. They have turned to me their back, not their face, as I taught them. They have set their house against me. There are abominations in the place where my name is called to defile it. Right? It's exactly what we're seeing. Seven times seven times seven. Don't do this. They did it anyway. But now, therefore, says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, concerning this city, which you say shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And indeed it happened. Behold, though, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Have we heard this promise too? Yeah, it's repeated over and over again through the prophets and Moshe. They shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Now you'll hear this, right? Jeremiah 31:31. This is one of those places where people say, well, this is the new covenant. And of course, I point out that yes, the new covenant has been made. Have people honored it? No. Is the Torah written on all of our hearts so that it's no longer necessary for us to teach our brethren, saying, know Yahuwah, for they'll all know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them? No. Have we been regathered from the places where we've been scattered? No. For thus says Yahuwah, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so will I bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land in which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for kasef, for silver. Sign deeds and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland and the cities of the south. For I will cause their captive to return, says Yahuwah. Repeated fulfillments and partial fulfillments. Elements of Judah have begun to return, right? Still don't see the northern kingdoms. What I want to do is end with a lot of these words. A lot of this stuff, again, fairly tough to hear. To look at this 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 and say, okay, is this good news or is this bad news? The good news is that the bad news precedes the good news. When we see 7 times 7 times 7 and we start to think to ourselves, are we pushing the end of the last seven yet? Are we seeing tribulation, which has never been like this and never will be again, hopefully? Well, no, we're not quite there yet, folks. A lot of us will say, it's gotten pretty bad. You know, this evil is pretty rampant. You got people openly conducting satanic black masses on TV at the NFL Super Bowl, essentially. Putting all this pagan stuff in there. You've got people in California saying, we're going to teach your kids to worship Satan. We're going to teach your kids to boink others in the you-know-what. There's that terminology again. Oh, they do it. Is it offensive to hear somebody talk about what they're teaching third graders? If it's not, folks, something is horribly wrong. I say this, get them out, get them out, get them the hell out. Look at California. Why would anybody, except a Satanist, put a child in a California indoctrination center? Or for that matter, anywhere. The kind of stuff that's being done, that's being taught to children, that's being done to break little children's personalities, dissociate them. Once you've seen it, once you recognize the evil, you say, this is satanic. There's no other word for it. Come out of her. Be separate. We don't have to see 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 before we say, the hell with that. Let them have their hell. Get out of it. Come out of her. Be separate. His promises are better. His promises are coming to pass, but we have got to understand. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and the treachery which they have committed against me and that they have walked contrary to me, right? If not, I'll walk contrary to them. But if perchance their uncircumcised heart be humbled and then they be paid the punishment for their Torahlessness, then will I remember, reverse order, my covenant with Yaakov, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Because they rejected my ordinances. Their soul abhorred my statutes. All we got to do is say the prayer, right? Get your get out of hell free card. Jesus nailed the law to the cross. Don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. He says the opposite. He said, I ain't changing it. If heaven and earth exist, you'll know. If you love me, keep my commandments. Which? All of them. All of my commandments, my statutes, my judgments. If you love me, keep them. Don't be telling me, well, what does he say in Matthew 7:23? You've heard me quote this a bunch of times. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful works? And I will say to them, depart from me, you who are Torahless. I never knew you. I sometimes call that the scariest verse in the Bible. It ought to be. Because we have people proclaiming that they worship God, proclaiming they worship Jesus, they come in His name, while they're wearing a pagan fish hat, keeping Sun God Day, and celebrating the most important event in human history with bunnies and eggs, and in the name of a pagan goddess. Is it blasphemous? Is it satanic? Is it evil? Is it worthy of 7 times 7 times I don't know how many sevens? Something's horribly wrong in there. good news, right? As we see this stuff, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. The closer we get to the true climax of the 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 of a biblical level of tribulation, well, the closer we are to being able to look up and see that redemption draweth nigh. Do we all make it? Well, you know, we have tasks. My job? Tell them what I tell you to tell them. We're told to pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Is that works-based salvation? No, it's simply doing what He says to do. If we trust in Him, we'll leave that seventh year, that Shemitah year, if we were in the land, and we're not because we didn't trust in Him, but if we were, we learn to trust in Him for 3 years worth of provisions. We're still going to face similar challenges, I think. We're still going to have to see similar kinds of faith and trust. Actually, we're probably going to have to go through far worse because we're out here in the, exile lands where we're going to see the pestilence. We're going to see people locked up in the cities. We're going to see the kinds of carnage that most folks simply can't possibly conceive. Somebody better tell Adolf. Well, trust me, Adolf knows. Adolf's boss knows. And all the folks in deep state, Hollywood, and in the cesspools and pits of K Street in Washington, D.C., they know. A lot of them actually know who they're serving. They know what they've been doing to cover it up. They know what they've been doing to control people's minds and implant them with demons and literally destroy things that aren't theirs to destroy. And yes, it's evil. And yes, we're not to keep silent. And yes, we're to sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done. And as bad as Jerusalem was in Ezekiel's chapter 8 and 9, what's happening in America today and in the world today, so many ways, worse. Is this negative? You betcha it is. Again, good news and bad news. The good news, though, and it really comes from the first use of that word Pelah. This is where I want to end today. Genesis 18:4. Here's an old man and his old wife. He's been given a promise. And he's been waiting for a long, long time, year after year after year, for the promised son. Eventually he gets Ishmael through the wife of the slave woman, his wife, the slave woman Hagar. Well, going to make a great nation out of Ishmael, but no, he ain't the one. He's not the one through whom the promise will come. It's going to be Yitzhak, your son. He doesn't know that quite yet, at least not the name of the son, but he's told he's going to come through Sarah. Say what? Sarah over here, she laughs. Here's the line. The word Pelah, key, is in here. Is anything too Pelah for Yahuwah? Answer is no. The same God who can make an old woman who's barren bring forth the promised son and then guide Abraham to play out all of the things that literally represent what that son and his namesake will do generations, centuries later. He knew the end from the beginning. Nothing is too Pelah for him. We're facing, I will contend, yeah, some pretty nasty stuff. We're facing evils that are, let's just be blunt again, satanic, demonic. Levels of evils that most of us simply cannot relate to. Our mind recoils in horror. The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't. We can't. We can't begin to relate. I can't begin to relate to what's going on in the heart of an Eric Schneiderman or a Hillary Clinton or a Wiener or a James Comey or most of Hollywood. I recognize it. I recoil in horror. And I say, come out of her and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't let your children fall victim to it. We have authority. We have authorities to heal in His name, to cast out demons, especially from those that are within our household in His name. We better learn to exercise them. And part of the key, too, is to walk in obedience. Can't very well expect His protection if you're rejecting Him. Not doing the things He says to do, when in fact He promises, if you walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you. So it's good news and bad news. but the good news far outweighs the bad. It's just that the good news that we've been told for so many years is, in fact, another one of those lies that in so many ways we've inherited from our fathers and our fathers' fathers and those that pretend to be fathers and put little collars on and that, in fact, serve another master, another Jesus, whom we, said Shaul, have not preached. He was seeing it just a few decades after the time when he walked the earth as the Torah made flesh. You know, how much more so by the Council of Nicaea and the end of his Moedim? How much more so the better part of two millennia later when the satanic evils, the demons, all of this stuff has been unleashed, and unleashed scientifically in so many ways. Again, we are going to get to see things. This is the exciting stuff. We're going to get to see things that these men literally dreamed of seeing, prophesied about. And it's not easy. It never is. But we have the best promises that we could possibly have. We have a promise of regathering. We have the promise that our kinsman Redeemer has done what needs to be done to redeem us from the curse that comes with rebellion to the law, to the Torah. Not from the law, but from the curse that we deserve as a result of rebellion to it, based on the lies we've inherited from our fathers and believed. What we need to do is hopefully clear. And what we need to help us do it is the part that's perhaps a bit more difficult. So let's pause there because I'm tempted, and I will. We'll pray in just a second. But I want to ask first, did I miss any other questions? Okay, yeah, it's comments about CERN, all kinds of other stuff. Info about David Koresh. I've done some shows on that, and I would encourage, the simple answer is, I actually have met and talked to the fellow who's the caretaker now down at the Waco Memorial down there, and he has an interesting take. He's a longtime Branch Davidian. Actually, they have a lot more in common with a lot of Torah keepers, Sabbath keepers, than you'd think. But the simple answer is he has some interesting videos. He was kind enough to send me some of his work. And the ones that I would recommend are a friend of mine, the late Michael McNulty. He did three movies. And the second of those three has the most about what Koresh actually believed and some stuff about his and by the way, I don't believe a lot of the things that he believed. But interesting stuff in there. So Waco, The Rules of Engagement was the first of Mike McNulty's movies. The second one was called Waco, A New Revelation. And there's where he talked about the fact that, yes, Delta Force has been confirmed. There were U.S. Special Forces there. They executed people. Again, demonic, satanic, and evil. The Clinton regime, Janet Reno, the whore, the butcher of Waco, Attorney General Menachemo, covered it up. Vince Foster probably was going to rat him out, and they killed him for it. Somebody killed him for it. But the point is it's been covered up for a full quarter century at this point. The third movie was called Waco, The FLIR Project, and it has to do with an alleged Christian, Jack Danforth, Attorney General, State of Missouri, and a senator and others who covered it up, too, on behalf of the Bush administration. This is satanic evil, folks. These were human sacrifices done in front of Americans on national TV, and they got away with it. How many 7x7s do we have, right? Okay, don't see any other ones. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, sometimes your word can be tough, can be pala, can be difficult for us to read, to wrap our heads around, to understand. Sometimes it's difficult for us, even though we recognize, even though we acknowledge that we are flawed, that we have sinned, that we've fallen short of your glory, that we've done things that are deserving of death. Even so, we can't relate to those that we would say, wow, are still doing things that are so much more wicked and so much more evil than we can even conceive of, that our mind kind of recoils in horror at it. But we know that your word is true. And when you say the human heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? Well, it begins to resonate. So, Father, we pray that you would guide us, that you would help us, to let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Because we know that there is a path, and that it's, well, the way is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. That's another one of those kind of scary warnings. So we pray that you would guide us, that your Torah would be the lamp to our feet, that we would walk the narrow path, as your word says, and veer neither to the right nor to the left, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, that we would be found doing your work through all that lies ahead. In short, Father, there are a lot of promises that are conditional in your word. Help us to study to show ourselves approved and to be worthy of those conditionals, to choose blessing and not cursing, to choose life and not death. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Abba, we know too that sometimes our enemies are those in our own house. For we have loved ones, wives or in some cases husbands, other loved ones, children often, or siblings, or aunts and uncles and cousins, mishpacha, folks that we love. Sometimes they're not even relatives by blood, but people that are friends that we care about. But we know they're walking in rebellion. And so do they in many cases. We care about them, Father. Your word says it's not your will that any of them should perish, but that all would be able to return to you. We can't make them, however. We can be witnesses. We can speak your truth boldly as we ought to. Help us, Abba, to have discernment, to do the things you would have us do the things we need to do, to bless our loved ones when we have an authority in your name, to exercise it. But when we can't speak to them, or they won't listen, or they're separated from us, or they're just plain in such rebellion and such a state of possession by something contrary to you that they will not hear, then we pray that your chastening would be hard upon them, that your hand would be heavy upon them, that those things that you have promised would be there for chastening, because those you love, you chasten. Draw them to you, we pray. But help us, regardless, to recognize your truth and what we can do and what the limits of what we can do are, that we will trust the rest to you. Guide us in this time ahead. For we know there's a harvest coming. We know that there aren't enough hands yet to do what needs to be done. Bring those to us that you would have. Help us, guide us, and us in turn to guide. Heal our houses, we pray. Heal our families. Heal our communities. Heal our land. Help us to be where we need to be. Father, we pray that we would be found doing your work, that we would be, in fact, good and faithful servants unto you, and enter into your rest and be regathered into your land in your time. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Rapha. You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our hope, our strength. You are Yahuwah Nisi, our banner. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zedeknu. You are El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.